We got through half of this outline last week. And I'm going to take 5 minutes and, not last week, 3 weeks ago. I'm going to take 5 minutes and review where we were last week, because some of you weren't here. And then spend the rest of the day talking about two different things. In marriage, is there a special responsibility of husbands to provide for the family? Is it more a husband's responsibility than a wife? And is it a special responsibility of husbands to protect the family? Or is it mutual responsibility of husband and wife? And then with respect to a wife, is it a special or particular responsibility of a wife to care for the home and care for the children? Now, these things are challenged. They're threatened today. They're widely challenged in books and movies and the popular culture, but I'm going to say I think those are biblical patterns. So that's where we're going. But let's first review what we did the last time we were together, 3 weeks ago. Men and women in creation and marriage. I'm going to start right at the top of your outline and go quickly over it. First, we emphasize that men and women are equal in value and dignity. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this verse, as I explained it last time, means that men and women are to be thought of as equal in value before God. And this teaching overcomes the tradition through centuries that many cultures have valued men more highly than women. They've wanted boys rather than girls for children. And you see that still in India and China and other Asian countries today, where there's abortion for sex selection and immense pressure to have a boy rather than a girl. It's contrary to the Bible. Girls and boys are equally valuable in God's sight, and we should delight in them. Anybody need an outline? Just hold up your hand. So we have to start there. We have to continue there. We have to end there. We have to continue to realize that the Bible values men and women equally. Even though I'm going to say we have different roles and emphases in marriage that the Bible talks about. So we start there, and that's true for all eternity. And then point C, I said that it seems to me men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. It's part of the way that God created men and women from the beginning that the husband has a leadership role in the marriage and a wife has a responsibility or role of submitting to or supporting the leadership role that the husband has, and that was there from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Now that, again, is strongly challenged in American culture. I didn't know if I should mention this or not, but here's one example of how that idea of male leadership is challenged. This is 8 years ago, but 2004, women senators are expressing outrage at a controversial judicial nominee who authored a 1997 article with his wife in which he suggested biblical passages about wives being subservient to their husbands, not that they use the word subservient, should be taken literally. J. Leon Holmes, nominated by President Bush to serve on the federal district court in Arkansas, and his wife wrote the article for Arkansas Catholic Review that writes, "The wife is to subordinate herself to the husband. The woman is to place herself under the authority of the man." Senator Dianne Feinstein of California says that makes him unacceptable as a federal judge. You cannot be a judge if you believe what the Bible says about men and women in marriage, in other words. That was her complaint. Even Republican Senators Susan Collins of Maine, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, and Kayleigh Bailey Hutchison of Texas claims Holmes does not have a fundamental commitment to the equality of women in our society. This is 2004. Oh, this is interesting. Republican Senator Rick Santorum of Pennsylvania, however, believes that Holmes is being unfairly singled out for possessing conservative religious views shared by millions of Americans. Holmes was narrowly confirmed by a vote of 51-46 in the Senate. Interesting. But you can get 46 senators to vote against you if you hold what I'm going to teach this morning. So, Mike, just don't author an article. Well, yeah. I'm joking. But I just say that to say there's immense pressure in the culture. If you say there's any difference in role in marriage between men and women, a large part of the culture just says you're unfit for federal office. You're unfit for leadership position. It's amazing. So in a way, when we teach on these things, we're standing against immense pressures in the culture. And those pressures have been here since the 1970s anyway, 60s or 70s. But men and women have different roles. And I argued 10 reasons from Genesis. Adam was created first, then Eve. Number two, Adam, not Eve, represented the human race. Number three, Adam named woman. Woman didn't name the man in the Garden of Eden. Number four, God named the human race man and not woman. Number five, God spoke to Adam first after the fall, indicating that he had a primary responsibility for what had happened. Number six, the Bible says that Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam for Eve. The helper is a role of dignity and honor. God is often a helper, but it's still one who is subject to the leadership of the other. And if God is our helper, we still have the responsibility in the task that he helps us with, the primary responsibility. Number seven, the conflict. And I'm going to pause on that a minute because it's so widely misunderstood. I talked about it last week, but I'll mention it again. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came and imposed punishment on them in the garden, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. That's one aspect of the punishment. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And I think desire there means hostile desire. Desire to usurp authority over. Desire to become the leader as opposed to the one supporting the leadership. And the reason for that was that that same Hebrew word, a rare word meaning teshukah, or the word is teshukah, it is used just a little bit later in Genesis 4:7 in the next chapter where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's a picture of sin like a lion. When you walk out the door, it's going to pounce on you and conquer you. And its desire is for you. It's a hostile desire. It's a desire to overcome and overpower. And I think that's the same sense that the word has here in Genesis 3:16. Your desire, God says to Eve, will be to rule over your husband. But then he shall rule over you. And the word rule there, the Hebrew word mashal, it's used in the Bible of a harsh rule or a rule by superior power or force, like David ruling over the Philistines. So what God, I think, did when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were equal in dignity and honor and value before God. And he loved them both the same and thought of them as both wonderful representations of him, but Adam had a leadership role. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam, it's going to be painful to get food from the ground. It'll bring thorns and thistles for you. In the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. In other words, Adam's particular responsibility, raising food from the ground, was going to become painful. And then he said to Eve, in pain, you will bring forth children. That particular responsibility that belonged to Eve of bearing children, God introduced pain there. And then I think he introduced pain into the relationship because he said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. You will want to rule over him and usurp authority in the family. But he will rule over you by being stronger and more powerful. And so there's conflict introduced into the marriage with the fall. Now, should we ever use this verse, he shall rule over you, should we ever use this to support male leadership in the marriage? No, 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 no. Because it speaks of a rule by superior power or force. It doesn't speak of a loving and kind rule. That's one thing, but also in the context. All three of those punishments are things that God, after he imposes them in his justice, he works, and we should work throughout all of history to bring relief to. So thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. In the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. We don't want to say, keep on growing all the weeds you can in your garden or your wheat field or your cornfield. We don't want to say, oh, that's what God imposed as punishment, so just let the weeds run wild. No, we pull weeds out, or we poison them or kill them. We remove them from the agricultural fields so that we can more easily grow food. And God's blessing to Israel was abundant crops, not just thorns and thistles. And then we should never say that God imposed pain in childbearing, so we should just not do anything about that. That's just punishment or something like that. No, we should always seek to overcome and alleviate pain in childbearing. And I went with Margaret to these breathing classes before our children were born, and my very difficult job was to count. So that Margaret could do this breathing that would alleviate pain in childbearing. And of course, when we have medicines, when it's necessary to alleviate pain, we should use them and not say, well, that's God's punishment and we can't do anything about it. No, that's a horrible idea. So we overcome the thorns and thistles, we overcome the pain in childbearing, and we should try to overcome the conflict. Your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that's what happens in the New Testament. Wives, be subject to your husbands. No more teshuka, no more trying to usurp authority and be the boss of the family. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. No more mashal, no more rule by greater force, something like that. We undo those punishments because they are viewed as a curse and as something that we should try to overcome, and that, of course, redemption in Christ should encourage us to overcome. So conflict introduced into the relationship, not that you've ever known that in any of your marriages, but I know many of your marriages, and they're good marriages, and they're wonderful. But redemption in Christ removes that. So the conflict, the curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. So these evangelical feminists who argue against me on this question, they say, oh, the first time you had male leadership in the family, it was Genesis 3:16, and it's part of the curse, and we should get rid of it. They're just misunderstanding the verse. They're just misinterpreting the verse. And then number eight, the restoration. I just talked about that. Salvation in Christ reaffirms the creation order. This is what it was in the Garden of Eden before sin. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. The mystery, the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:31-32. Paul says that therefore shall man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul goes all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 2, before there was sin. He takes a verse from that, and he says, Adam and Eve, before the fall, Adam and Eve, as they were created, represented Christ and the church. God intended Adam and Eve to represent Christ and the church. And what that means is that there, again, is a leadership role that belongs to the husband, as he represents Christ, and a role of supporting or submitting to that leadership that represents the wife as she represents the church. If for all eternity marriages were designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, that's not an interchangeable relationship. That's a pattern that exists for all cultures and all societies through history, as God intended it. Now, and then finally, the parallel with the Trinity I talked about 3 weeks ago. Paul said, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I think that means the one in authority or leadership in the relationship. And when he says the head of Christ is God, I think he is meaning that there is a leadership role that belongs to the Father with respect to the Son in the Trinity that's been there for all eternity. So we live in a culture in which people tend to think, if you're in authority, if you're in leadership, that's good. If you submit to an authority, that's bad, that's undesirable. But I think we can learn from this parallel with the Trinity that the idea of submission to authority in itself, submission to a good authority, is a noble virtue. It's a legitimate authority. It's a privilege. It's something good and desirable. It's the virtue that was demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. It is the glory of the Son as he relates to the Father. And so in the Trinity, you have authority and submission between Father and Son with mutual giving of honor to one another. And that is the most fundamental, it's the most glorious interpersonal relationship in the entire universe. When people in our culture begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission itself, not distortions and abuses, but the very idea, they are tampering with something very deep. They're tampering with God and the nature of God and the way the persons in the Trinity relate. They are beginning to dislike, I think, God himself. Now, so those are 10 reasons why I think there was a leadership role for Adam before the fall. And then we came to the end last week and I talked about how it worked in practice. That the husband should seek to exercise loving, humble headship in the center of that column with respect to his wife, listening to her, caring for her, respecting her, honoring her, valuing her wisdom and insight and discernment. And the wife should exercise joyful, intelligent submission to her husband's leadership, that is, always participating, sharing her wisdom and her insight and her values and her perceptions and her preferences. But yet there's a leadership role that she acknowledges that belongs to her husband. I'll talk about that again in just give another example in a minute. Now I want to say that every single person in this room comes from a unique kind of family background where you might have had good or bad examples of this. And you also have unique personality background where you might have had good or bad tendencies. And you know your own heart. You know your own inclinations. So there are errors of aggressiveness on the right side where a husband can be a tyrant and selfish and cruel and seeking only his own interests and not caring for his wife. That's an abuse. And then there is an error of aggressiveness on the right side where a wife can be a usurper, trying always to walk in front of him and make the decisions for the family. And when I say that, I have a picture in my mind of a couple that I know. How can I disguise their identity without telling? They live in a far distant state, not in this state. But I see them at professional society meetings. And more than once, I've seen her walking 6 steps ahead of him, carrying the briefcase, and he's tagging along behind. And she's the usurper in that family. But on the other hand, a husband can so be chastened by that idea and say, oh, I'm not going to be a tyrant. I'm not going to be thoughtless and inconsiderate of my wife. And he becomes completely passive. And he's a wimp. And the children are out of order and they're not disciplined and he doesn't do anything. He just sits and watches the TV. And the neighbor is complaining and making trouble or giving his wife a hard time about something. He won't stand up for her and won't intervene. He's just a wimp. And the kids in the family isn't getting to church or they're not getting to church on time. And he's just passive. He just lets everything happen. he's not exercising the leadership he should. Or a wife can be a doormat, and there's the opposite abuse to being a usurper, and that is she wants to be so subject or submissive to her husband that she just never contributes her own ideas or never stands up for herself yes, dear, whatever you say. Yes, dear, whatever you say. And that's, a terrible distortion of the biblical pattern. And now you know your own background. You know the family pattern you grew up with. In fact, I'm not going to tell you, but I can see tendencies in my own parents, and I can see tendencies in Margaret's parents as I knew them, that would lean a little bit in one of these directions or another. And I don't think we knew when we came into marriage 42 years, 362 days ago, that those patterns, nobody had told me about these things. And we didn't know that we had different patterns that we had to adjust to. And then I think that people can tend to act one way when they're at home, another way when they're with their in-laws, because there are pressures one way or another. Anyway, you can see. So what our responsibility is, if you are still in a marriage relationship, what our responsibility is to seek to be faithful to the biblical ideal, to continue to pray, Lord, help me to see what is the right balance in this area, and to represent it as well as possible, and talk about it. Now, Margaret and I talk a lot about different decisions to do things and what we would do, and whether it's just where to go for a walk together or big decisions about a house question or buying a car or something like that. And we talk a lot. I listen to Margaret a lot. She's amazingly wise. She loves God. She prays a lot. And I just trust her wisdom and insight more than any other person in the whole world, without question. But still, after we've talked and I've listened and she's listened, we've tried to come to a conclusion. Whether we come to agreement or not, the responsibility for saying, well, okay, this is what we're going to do, that's my responsibility. So when we came here to Arizona in 2001, we had an interesting situation. Margaret had been dealing with, some many of you have heard this story, so bear with me. Some of you have not. Margaret and I, so we were living in Illinois. I was teaching at a large seminary, 65 faculty members, 1,500 students, PhD program. I was department chairman with 9 people in my department in systematic theology. But Margaret had been dealing, after an auto accident, she'd been dealing with some chronic pain issues in her neck and her back especially. Sometimes other major muscle groups. And we didn't know there was anything to be done for it. We'd seen various doctors. We'd had multiple people pray for her for healing, and no change. So somebody in our church said, you know, we have a second home in Arizona, in Mesa, Arizona. Would you ever like to use that? And I knew nothing about Arizona. I thought, it sounds good. It was snowing out. It was January in Illinois. So he said, well, just let us know, and we'll let you use it. So we came here, and Margaret felt better because of the dry, warm climate. And the humidity and the cold in Arizona, or in Illinois, had been aggravating her pain. So then a few months later, they let us use the house again, and we came back again. And we're out in Mesa again, and we liked it. And she felt better again. And so I said, well, Margaret, you know, it would be great to move here, but there's no seminary here. Because I couldn't think of any seminary here. And it's the only thing I can do. I didn't want to dig ditches. And the only thing I'm trained to do is teach at a seminary. And so that comment just passed. Just out of curiosity, the next day, she was paging through the yellow pages, and she looked under educational institutions. And she said, Wayne, there's something here called Phoenix Seminary. Oh, really? Well, let's go see it. And I think it was, I, if I remember right, it was meeting in the chapel annex to Scottsdale Bible Church at that time. And we looked around. It didn't look much like a seminary to me. And I asked if I could see the library. I said, Margaret, I have more books than this. So we didn't. But one thing led to another. And we started thinking about it some more. And I thought, you know, I think I'll just see what might happen. So I called up the seminary and asked to speak to the academic dean, who was Steve Tracy at the time. And I said, this is Wayne Grudem, and I teach at Trinity Divinity School. He had known somewhat who I was. And I said, is there any possibility you would have a job for me here? Well, that led to more conversations. We went and talked. And finally, I met Daryl, who was president at the time, Daryl Delhousse. And incidentally, Arizona College of the Bible went out of business and gave 50,000 books to the seminary, or I don't know if they gave them or purchased, I don't know how it came about, but somehow the seminary got the whole library. It was a good library. And so we, after one thing after another, I interviewed, and we had to decide whether to come. Well, in the whole decision-making process, I read through the Bible again and again. I do a little bit every day. And the day that we were supposed to, we'd set aside, and I said, let's just talk and see if we can resolve this, and if they offer us a job, if we'd be willing to come here. And the verse I came to in the reading of, that I'd been reading for months, of course, just leading up to this verse, that very day, the verse I came to was Ephesians 5:28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And I thought, if my body was feeling the chronic pain that Margaret feels from the humidity and cold in Chicago, humidity in the summer and cold in the winter, would I move to get rid of that pain? I thought, yeah, I think I would. So I went and asked Margaret. Margaret, you know, if I had the kind of pain that you're experiencing, do you think I would move to Arizona to get rid of that pain? She just laughed. She thought I would. So that verse said to me, if I love my wife as my own body, Ephesians 5:28, shouldn't I be willing to move from a seminary of 1,500 students to 200 students, a seminary of 65 faculty members to a seminary of 8 faculty members, a seminary with a PhD program to a seminary that doesn't have a PhD program that I can supervise. But shouldn't I be willing to do that for her sake, if I love her as Christ loves the church? And I thought, yes, I should. This is what God would like me to do.
Praise God.
Thank you. Thank you, Pammy. But we had a problem. Margaret had been reading missionary books about people going to die, giving up their lives for the sake of spreading the gospel of Christ. Like she read of Mary Slessor packing her bags in England and taking a coffin with her to go to Africa and be a missionary. And Margaret thought, Wayne has this remarkable ministry that God has entrusted to him here in Illinois. What's a little pain? Why should he give that up? And she was not willing to move for my sake. But I was wanting to move for her sake. Isn't that interesting? And now I'll tell you a little bit more. To make it more interesting, this was 2001. That was the Lord's provision, as we look back on it, to kind of undo a mistake I had made in our marriage 20 years earlier in 1981, when I had been teaching at a college, in Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. We loved it there. Our kids were 7, 4, and 1. We had our first house, a little house that we loved, and we loved the neighbors, and we were in a church that we loved, and Margaret loved it there. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School called me offered me a job. It was like the high prestige academic institution in the evangelical world, and it was moving from teaching undergraduate bachelor's degree students to teaching master of divinity students, seminary students, and I'd wanted to do that. And I talked with Margaret a little bit about it, but I didn't really listen. And she was really reluctant to go, but I just said, yes, we'll go. And she felt that she hadn't been listened to, really. And she came and was, you know, tried to say, well, this is what the Lord wants for us. But it was hard, and it hurt, and it brought some pain into our marriage. And so now, and I think looking back on that in 1981, what had happened was I had believed that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But I didn't fully realize that a well-functioning head has two ears. And so there was some hurt as a result of that that hadn't fully been resolved, and I wasn't fully aware of it. But now all of a sudden, it was reversed. I was saying, Margaret, I want to go to this other job for you. And she was saying, I want to stay here for you. And so the Lord put us in an unresolved position, but it was a good position, and it felt right. And it felt healing to Margaret for me to be able to say that. Then Phoenix Seminary called back and said, Wayne, we know you're still processing this. We know you haven't made a decision yet, but we want to do something in addition. We want to make you a research professor, which means a little less teaching responsibility, a little more time for research, and they gave me some other benefits like two teaching assistants instead of one and some things like that. And all of a sudden, Margaret saw maybe this would also be a blessing for Wayne's ministry because there'd be more time to write. And maybe it would be a blessing for both. And with that, she was willing to say, okay, I would be willing to go as well. Maybe this is what the Lord wants for us. So now, I'm willing to go. She's willing to go. Shall we do it? Shall we say yes? Shall we agree? Shall we make the final decision? We're both willing, but is it what God wants? We talk back and forth, talk back and forth. One day we go out for a walk around the block in our house in Illinois. And I was trying to get both of us to make the decision together. And we're going pro and con. And Margaret finally said, as we were walking around the block, she said, Wayne, I've decided what I think about this decision to move to Arizona. I said, what? And she said, I think you need to make the decision. Oh, thank you very much. It felt like, oh, that's a responsibility, that's a burden, but it also felt right to me. And then with that, shortly after that, I said, yes, we'll go, and signed the contract. And here we are, 11 years later, and we're delighted. And you know what happened? God has brought immense blessing to both of us through that decision. And looking back on the last 11 years, God has enabled me to write and publish a lot more than probably I would have been able to do at Trinity with the heavier teaching responsibility and classroom teaching all the time. So God brought blessing. So there is a male leadership role, but it doesn't mean selfishness. It means care for your wife, love and honor her and respect her. Is there any other difference between the roles that God has for the husband and the wife? I think yes. I think there's a husband's responsibility to provide for and protect, and the wife's responsibility to care for the home and nurture children. When I did the wedding ceremony for my sons, I said, like for Elliot is our oldest, and Casey, I said during the wedding ceremony, I said, a couple things, but one of the things I said was, Elliot, from now on, you have the primary responsibility to support your family. If Casey wants to help you, and you both think this is right, and she wants to have a job to help support the family, of course that's fine. But it isn't. But she doesn't have to. You have to. And then I said, Casey, now from this point on, Elliot will look to you to have the primary responsibility to care for the home, to make it a place of joy and beauty and peace. And if God gives you children, to have the primary responsibility to care for the children. if, and I said, of course, Elliot, I hope we'll help you in caring for the children and caring for the home, but it isn't his primary responsibility, it's yours. And as it worked out, that is what is happening. Elliot's a pastor now in North Carolina, and Casey is taking care of their home and their daughter, Hannah. But there was a time, interestingly enough, when the roles were reversed. Elliot worked for a while Casey got her MBA at the University of South Florida. And then Elliot went to seminary, and Casey was working in a public supermarket management in Florida. And she was supporting the family while he was getting an education. And so for a temporary time, there was a reversal, but it was in order that he could get the education to be the pastor and support the family. So, it seems to me there's a reason why these things are patterns in the Bible rather than commands on leading. I mean, not on leading, on providing for and protecting. Because sometimes there is a switch of responsibilities temporarily for one purpose or another. Okay, number one, the husband is the one primarily responsible to provide for his wife and family. Genesis 2:18-23, with 3:16-17. I talked about God put Adam in the garden and told him to till it and keep it, to tend it, and then had Eve be a helper for him. And the punishments had to do with Eve's area of responsibility was childbearing. Adam's area was raising food from the ground. It seems like there were different primary responsibilities. Isaiah 4:1. I'm going quickly over these. There seems to be a disgrace brought on Israel when they're so destroyed and conquered by their enemies that there are hardly any men left. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by our name, take away our reproach. They were looking for protection and provision. In 1 Timothy 5:8, I can't get it from the gender of the words, but I can get it from the context. If anyone doesn't provide for his own household, his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In a historical context, that would have been a man providing for his household. Plus the pattern of all adult male occupations in the whole Bible. You do not get anything in the Bible that hints at... What are these movies that that have a man being taking care of the children at home while the wife works? What's it called? Mr. Mom? Yeah, Mr. Mom. Okay, there's nothing like that in the Bible, where the husband is staying home and taking care of the children, and the wife is out buying and selling or caring for the fields or something like that. But then number two, the wife is the one primarily responsible to care for the home and nurture children. I talked about Genesis 3. Proverbs 31 is filled with examples of this. Yes, she does engage in business to some extent because she considers a field and buys it. She knows that her merchandise is profitable. She makes garments and sells them. She's involved in income-producing activities. But also, 31:13, she works with willing hands with wool and flax. Verse 15, she provides food for her household. Verse 21, she clothes her household. They're clothed in scarlet. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She cares for her home. 1 Timothy 5 talks about a woman that is a godly woman has... brought up children and shown hospitality, washed the needs of the feet of the saints. She has been caring for work at home. In verses 14-16, widows are to manage their households. And Titus 2:5, Paul says, the women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. So it seems to me that there's a primary responsibility for caring for the home, but it doesn't mean there's a sole responsibility. It's a pattern and not an absolute rule. I've helped Margaret with the vacuuming a lot for many years, and I take out the garbage. That was a little conflict at the beginning of our marriage because my dad didn't take out garbage, but Margaret's dad did take out the garbage. And I thought, this isn't what husbands do. Hey, it's not a big deal. So we can help each other, and we work those things out with kind of understanding of each other. And then the husband is the one primarily responsible to protect the family. Men are protectors in the Bible. Deuteronomy 20 and 24 has the men going out to war and the women staying at home. You can look later at Judges 4 where Barak doesn't want to, he wanted a woman to accompany him to battle and God takes the glory away from him. Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah tells the soldiers of Israel to fight for their brothers, their homes, their wives, and their children, but it doesn't say to fight for their husbands because there weren't women fighting in the army of Israel. Nahum 3:13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. It's mocking and derision, showing a curse, not a blessing that's come on Israel. And then the obligation of a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so my own counsel to husbands and wives is you can share a lot of responsibilities, but if there's a strange noise outside the door at night, you don't say to your wife, oh, it's an odd number day of the month, it's your turn to go check out the intruder. No, it's the husband's responsibility to protect primarily. Now, would sometimes a wife help in a situation of conflict? Sure. But that's a primary responsibility. So, now people say men and women, boys and girls are growing up, they're not taught what it is to be a boy or a girl, or to be a man or a woman. I think just teaching these fundamental, simple concepts would help a lot in raising children. Boys, we want you to grow up to be loving, kind, humble, gracious, caring leaders, but leaders. And girls, we want you to grow up being godly women who will support the leadership of your husband. Now, I've got at least 10 minutes to...
I gave you three extra, so go ahead.
Okay, so give me some feedback and some interaction on this. I know there's just all sorts of practical questions, how this come out should work out in practice. Or comments, or corrections. Mike... and Ev Langley, good to have you back again.
Wayne, I'm going to preface my question with an answer. My answer to this question would be no, but I'd like to ask you, do you see any conflict now that we see more than ever, so many ladies being CEOs of companies and heading up large companies and small companies as well,
yeah,
and that sort of thing? Any conflict at all between that and what the Bible is trying to teach us about this?
I do not think there's any biblical requirement. I think the Bible is clear in two areas. I think there's a male leadership role in marriage and in the church. Here we have men elders at Scottsdale Bible Church. We have male leadership. But women in all sorts of other positions of leadership, which I endorse and fully support. But it doesn't seem to me that the Bible has any requirements. I think the Bible gives us freedom in the business world or the political world. I voted for Jan Brewer for governor. I think she's a very good governor, and I have no problem with that. I don't think the Bible gives us any... it leaves us free. And I think when God leaves us free in areas of, like, business and government, it's a way of God letting... come to expression the equality in the image of God, that there are women that are suited for those kind of leadership positions as well as men. But is there an instinctive human preference that tends to gravitate toward male leadership as opposed to female leadership? Yeah, I suppose. Of the Fortune 500 companies, how many women CEOs are there? Probably 1 or 2%. And those that do it can do it well, but they're not. It's not 50-50. It's, I think, a difference in inclination and a difference in preference for the leaders themselves and for the people who select them. And in politics, our political world is entirely egalitarian today. Men and women can both serve in office. And as I said, I voted for a woman for governor. I voted for a woman for vice president, too. Sarah Palin, when she was running with McCain. I didn't even think that was a problem at all. But what if you go around the world, or if you go in an entirely egalitarian society like the United States in the political realm, still probably only 10% of our senators and congressmen are women. So there seems to be something innate in most men's and most women's desires, drives, preferences that gives a preference but not a absolute requirement that men have leadership roles in those other areas. Does that help at all? Ken?
We have a friend in Denver who was in Youth for Christ,
yeah,
and travels the world training people. So she's a very good,
yeah,
communicator and teacher.
Yeah.
In her church in Denver, she was teaching an adult class.
Yeah.
The leadership of the church came to her and said she could not teach the adult class,
yeah,
because she was a woman. She could only teach 12 years and under.
Yeah.
And this went on for a while with a lot of discussion.
Yeah. Ken, I'm going to stop right there.
She finally left the church.
Yeah, okay. I tell you what, I think I'm not going to respond to that because I support Scottsdale Bible Church's policy of men elders and Jamie, the man, as a pastor. How it works out in other leadership roles in the church is a question that it seems to me requires mature wisdom and discernment of a number of biblical principles and circumstances involving the specific role. And I'd like to teach on it for an hour or two from the Bible before I try to answer it. And so because it's not what I'm talking about today, I'm going to put to one side any other detailed questions about application to the church. Is that okay? All right. Thanks. See ya. I think about 50 of you want to say something and nobody's raising a hand. Rosemary, here comes a
something.
So we got him. I don't know if one of these men is going to give you a microphone or not. Yeah, I think they will.
My son and his wife have gone to this church for a long time.
Yeah.
And my son was raised in Kansas City, Missouri. They fit this perfect.
Yep.
They are a wonderful marriage.
Yep.
And I believe they got their knowledge from the church here.
Yeah, good. Yeah. Rosemary, I should say, what I'm teaching about marriage here, I think, is what the church teaches. Steve, isn't this what the church teaches? You're in charge of it. Okay, so I think I'm in sync with what's God's. And you know what? It leads to happy marriages. It does. It just over. Yes says a happy marriage from the back of the room. Amen. Jack and Pammy. Okay. Wilson.
Good morning, Wayne. What about the availability of the information that was delivered on your trip to Europe?
The availability of the information that was delivered on my trip to Europe?
Yeah.
You mean, can you get the talks?
Right.
I think they recorded everything. I think it's going to be on the European Leadership Forum website eventually because they're into distributing it all. But the details I don't know right now, Wilson. Let me see if I can find out for next week. Okay? Pammy.
Wayne, could you talk about what you feel these different movements are doing to the education system? When I grew up, it was always... girls line up first, and then the boys. Girls are first,
there's an attempt in the educational system to instill a sense that there is a difference between men and women. And boys have responsibility to honor women and to let them go first.
It used to be that way.
It used to be that way. Now, that would be totally ruled out in the educational system. And I think boys and girls need to have some models like that. I was walking into the church today, and I looked over into the children's area, and there was this little boy pushing this plastic truck, and he was running as fast as he could down the sidewalk, run, 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 crash right into the gate. And some woman was walking by, and she said, "Now, gentle, gentle." And I just said, "He's a boy." He would do it 10 times. Crash, crash, crash. Why not enjoy the differences? And you know, I have two granddaughters now, and they are delightful feminine girls, and they like girl things. And I'm glad that their parents are bringing them up to be girls and be happy that they're girls and have fun being girls. Yeah, okay. You know, now I'm going to say something else. We should enjoy the way God made us as men and women, both of us, and say, oh, this is right. I like this. Ken.
Yeah, there's no requirement in the Bible that you have to be married to receive salvation.
Correct.
That's all I wanted to say. Thanks.
Okay, you know, last week, I kind of zoomed over what I said last week, Ken, but I know that a lot of you in this room are not married, and I had about 5 minutes where I talked about how this applies to singles, and I'm not going to repeat that again, but I said I do need to talk in this section about marriage, so that was all. But I think there are little hints and echoes of it that apply to singles. But I did say, I better repeat this if anybody wasn't here. The Bible nowhere says all women are to be subject to all men or anything like that. We're to relate as brothers and sisters. That's how we relate to one another. All of us relate to one another to whom we're not married. And it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not to somebody else's husband. I mean, it's hard enough just having one husband. Okay, what else? Look, Steve, you want to say something? You're not here too often. Steve Erickson is...
Now I have to have a good question.
Okay.
Wayne, what would you tell someone in here whose spouse isn't filling these roles the way you define them and the way I think the Bible defines them? How do they, you know, do they get the elbow during the talk? Or, I mean, how do you go about changing your spouse, if you will, into a more godly model? And my wife is not this way, so go tell her, this is not for me. Yeah. I'm saying, how would you approach that?
Yeah. Because as one of the pastoral staff at the church, you encounter situations where stuff isn't exactly right and some modifications or adjustments would be helpful. I don't know. Because I don't know what the situation is. I've been involved with something called Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's a website with a lot of materials, but a lot of the material that we put out by wise pastors says, husbands, it isn't your responsibility to get your wife to submit to you. It's your responsibility to love your wife, respect her, care for her, and love her as Christ loved the church. And then God will work in her heart as well. But, you know, maybe there's a place for talking to somebody else, a friend informally or a more professional counselor or something like that. So, don't know in general. Rick?
I was just going to say, many times when we're doing marriage counseling, we have the couple in front of us, and we go, you know, sir, do you love your wife? And he goes, no, because she doesn't respect
you.
You know, and then, wife, do you respect your husband? Well, no, because he doesn't love you. And so...
Yeah.
You really see the change,
you
know?
Yeah.
It, you know, as you know, the Bible doesn't say, love your wife if she respects you, or respect your husband if...
Thank you, Rick. Thank you. And Rick is a counselor, and I appreciate him saying that. So, but you know, do what God has given you the responsibility to do. Okay. Don and Mary Jane.
Wayne, marriage ministry has evolved.
Are you in charge of the marriage ministry here?
Yes, I am.
Am I okay with what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
Okay, man, I'll tell
marriage
you.
Marriage ministry has a fitness center.
Ah.
Because what we've discovered is that a lot of couples don't understand marriage takes work.
Yeah. Yes.
Always.
Yes.
Forever.
Yes.
And so what we've done is we've assembled a whole group of materials that aim at a given area of your marriage that you'd like to work on.
Good.
Interestingly enough, you talked about roles. John Gottman, who is probably the best researcher in the world on marriages, has written a couple of books on the fact that about two-thirds of marriages suffer significant deterioration after the baby comes home from the hospital.
Oh.
And one of the things that he talks about in there is that boys, husbands, play with their children in a rougher manner than women do.
Oh, yes.
And so there's a conflict that comes out of that because neither of them thinks the other is valid.
Is what?
Valid.
Oh, the wife or the husband. Yeah.
Either one. You know, he thinks that she's too soft, and she thinks that he's going to hurt the child.
Yep. Yep.
So it's all about those roles and learning about those roles.
Yeah,
and so that's what the fitness center is about. It's coming in and finding where you are in your relationship and what things God would have you do to change it.
Okay. So Don and Mary Jane together, are you in leadership in this, or is that... No, it's just Don.
I do nothing without Mary Jane.
Okay. Good.
But she's not on staff.
Okay. But you're on staff as over the marriage ministry here at the church.
I'm the marriage pastor, yes.
Okay. I knew you were involved, and I didn't know the exact title. Oh, got 2 or 3 minutes left. I'm watching the clock now, and Jack is just watching me like a hawk. What else? Anything else? The culture just tries to persuade us that there are no differences between men and women except the obvious physical differences. There are no different. Women can have a role, every role that men can have. Margaret and I watch this TV show called Castle sometimes, and it's fun. It's a New York detective show, but she always is the guy. She's always the woman who beats up the bad guy. He's not. What's with that? I mean, Kathy Herod, hold on. We'll get a microphone over to you. It's coming.
Well, there's so much that I could say. The first thing I would say is that I would not be leading CAP right now if my children were still at home. There's no way that I could do it. But the thing that, you know, with all of the discussion, what's going on in the culture, we've so elevated women through the feminist movement and all of that, and we've set on our men. And so now you have this crop of young women that are, say, 2022, my daughter's one of them, I would say, to 35, and the men are not there for them. They love the Lord. They they could go out and make six figures or more in the business world.
Yep.
And there's not strong Christian male leadership there to meet the needs of these women. And so we've got a lot of challenges I see in really training up male leadership, both within the church environment, within our Christian schools. You know, the men just aren't there. And you know, I've had women on my staff, and so there's a really need there.
But Kathy, is it true? Or I think what I hear you saying is that the culture has so beat men, boys down, said, don't lead. You don't have any special different role. You don't have to be in charge. You don't take the initiative. You don't open the door. You don't help the woman with her suitcase. You don't have a leadership role in dating relationships. You don't pay for the meal. You don't. What am I supposed to do? I don't know. So you get a whole bunch of men are confused, and they won't commit to marriage because they don't know what marriage is supposed to be.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so we're not, men have been set on, and women have been elevated in a way that is unnatural for most women.
Yeah.
And then it's a problem within our Christian world. It's not just in the secular world out there. It's within our Christian world as well.
Yep.
We've got Christian women who can't, I know a lot of them who can't find men.
Okay. Yes. Thank you. Okay, now I want to say one other thing. I've been involved in discussions, debates. Oh, other questions? Oh, yeah. What's your name?
Gary.
I just had it's a question because there's a lot of debates going on right now about all the same-sex marriages. Clearly, the Bible doesn't endorse.
Yeah.
But I just wonder. I'm always amazed when I see these surveys that come out to say that 50% of Americans are in support of same-sex marriages.
Yeah.
Amazed at that too, or is it just me?
I'm a little amazed. I'm suspicious of surveys that don't match how people vote. And see, it was very interesting 3 weeks ago. North Carolina, which voted for President Obama by a little over 50%, so is a swing state. North Carolina voted on an amendment to the Constitution to make marriage between one man and one woman only. And they voted, that swing state that was Democrat-Republican 50-50, Democrat-Republican, it voted 61-39% to approve that amendment and say marriage is only between one man and one woman. So we've got immense cultural pressures saying no differences between men and women. No, I can't see any differences. And then the culture instinctively, the law of God is written on people's hearts and their conscience and their sense of right and wrong. And they just don't vote that way. So I hope it stays, but there's immense pressure. Well, that's another issue. Now, I'm going to say it seems to me, I agree with what Kathy is saying, even in the church, men and women are both confused about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. But I see a deep hunger for being taught, wanting to know these things. So I started teaching in 1977. 77 to about 2000, a little over 20 years, I'd get all this pushback and this argument, and I've written like books and articles and tons of stuff. Look at WayneGrudem.com, and I've written on this a lot, men and women roles. And I would get all sorts of pushback. Around 2000, 2001, 2002, I started noticing all of a sudden I wasn't getting as much hostility when I would teach on these things at churches. And in 2002, I was in two places where I thought I'd get a lot. I thought I might not literally get eggs and tomatoes thrown at me, but I thought I might. I was at Oxford, England, at St. Ebb's Church, which is a big evangelical Episcopal church right in the heart of the university area in Oxford. 140 people, had a conference all day for a long conference, 4 or 5 hours on Saturday, on roles for men and women in the Bible. And I thought I'd get a lot of hostility. And what I got from these very brightest students in all of England was, explain to me more how this works. I was just amazed. Then a few days later, I'm at Cambridge. And Cambridge and Oxford get the brightest, best students in all of the United Kingdom. And I'm at Cambridge, and Eden Baptist Church, which was our church when we went there, they had me talk on roles for men and women in marriage to an evening session of their collegiate group, 30, 40 men and women like that. And again, I thought, these are really bright, highly achieving students. I'm going to get a lot of pushback. And the first question is, can you explain to me more how this works as a woman? Can you explain to me more how this works in practice in your marriage? I've only got 6 weeks to figure it out, and I'm getting married. And so the whole evening was that way. So I'm sensing among Christians in churches more, please explain to me how this works out in practice. Tell us how it works in your own marriage. And so I'm encouraged by that, even though I agree with the where are the men kind of situation. Now, next week, I'm going to take the whole week on one topic, and that is answering feminist objections to what I've just been teaching. And the reason I'm going to talk about that for a whole week is it seems to me it is the biggest drive toward liberalism in the church, the biggest drive toward abandoning the teaching of the Bible in all areas of life in the church, and we've seen it denomination after denomination. It's the what's called evangelical feminist or egalitarian arguments to try to object to what I've been teaching here. And they come in all sorts of forms. So I just thought it would be good to spend a week and talk about this so that you understand where those arguments are coming from and have some answers to them if people bring them up and try to talk to you about them. Okay? So that'll be next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for this teaching from your word, for its pure and wholesome nature, and for its goodness to us. And Lord, for the way it rings true in our hearts that this is how you made us. And Lord, we ask for wisdom for ourselves, for those of us who are married, for ourselves, for those of us who will perhaps someday be married, for those of us who have influence on children, grandchildren in these areas, on friends and relatives. Help us to model and support and believe and be thankful for the patterns that you set out. Help us to honor one another as men and women. Lord, we thank you for Scottsdale Bible Church, for Don Farr, for Steve Erickson, for Pastor Jamie, for the Elder Board, for how they lead and teach us in these areas. We ask that you would keep us from making mistakes, but Lord, let this whole campus every week be just a place of joy as men and women rejoice in each other and we're thankful for each other's differences and we affirm them and we reinforce them and people will come on this church campus and just say, wow, something's different here, Lord, because you are present and you make your presence known in our lives and the way we relate. Guide us, help us, give us wisdom in these areas, we pray. Help us be faithful to you. Amen.